All right, let's get into prayer and then we'll get into this study. Lord God, we just come before you and we thank you for this place. We thank you for this time to get into your word. We thank you for just a place to worship, Father God, a place to hear your word being spoken, Lord. And I pray that this message would speak to all of us here today, Father, and that you would just speak deeply to our hearts, Lord. And I pray that we wouldn't leave this place the same. And I pray, Lord, that you would just not only speak to us, Lord, but work through us in our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me take this off because I'm a little warm. Oh, the ushers have Bibles if you need one. They'll hand them out to you. If you don't have a Bible of your own, you're more than welcome to keep those. And this morning, we're going to be in the book of James. Now, I didn't know I was teaching until yesterday. So this study was actually meant for the high school and junior high ministry and the kids there. So if you have kids that are in that ministry and you're wondering what they're learning, today you're gonna find out. I tried to adapt it a little bit more to be fitting for this setting, but honestly, it hasn't been adapted much, so you'll really get the full effect of what's being taught there. We're going to be in James chapter 3, verse 1 through 2, and I hope we can get through all of this. We're going to try. The name of this chapter is Taming the Tongue. And we're going to start with, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." Now, in order to understand who and what James is saying in these next few scriptures here, we need to know who he's talking to. In James 1, you'll see that James is actually the half-brother of Jesus. They have the same mother, of course, different fathers. James was raised with Jesus as his younger brother, of course, and he isn't a believer. He's brought up in the shadow of what Christ is doing, and there is some kind of an animosity there. Jesus also left the house a little earlier than what is expected for the society at this time. At this time, if you were a man in the house, you were expected to stay there until you were married and take care of your mother, especially, in this setting. And Jesus didn't do that. He left very early to start the ministry that God had given him and to be about his father's work. And I believe that that may have caused a little tension between them. We see that in scripture when Jesus was teaching in a house and Mary came with James to see Jesus. And Jesus spoke to the disciples and everyone there, and he said, "Who is my mother and who is my family, but you who do the will of God?" Now, he was saying that you in this church and in that setting were his family, not necessarily Mary and James. Now, that kind of gives us an idea that James didn't have faith in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. He probably just saw him as his big brother who got everything right. Now, we come to the book of James, and something has changed. James now believes that Jesus is Christ, and he's speaking to a very, very young church here. Now, they didn't have churches like we have churches now. Their congregation wasn't very big. Most of the time, they were meeting in houses, kind of like we have the Access Group or the men's study on Monday nights and the women's study, and it was a very small church here and there all over the place. There was no big church setting like this. So a lot of these people were kind of just stepping into the role of being teachers to head up these Bible studies. Another thing is that in this culture, to be a teacher was basically a position of notoriety. If you were a teacher, especially a good teacher, you were considered famous, basically, and people around would know your name. And so he's kind of telling the people here that they shouldn't get involved or become teachers for that reason. Now, James is also sharing from his experience in this scripture. You know, growing up with Jesus and then becoming a believer, he obviously had to be a new believer at one time. And at this time, he's very mature. So he's probably sharing from his experience of, you know, maybe some pride. Maybe he needed to be humbled. And we'll actually see that a little further on in the scripture. Now, one thing that he's not saying is that you shouldn't become a teacher in the church, but that you should take some serious consideration about what it takes to become a teacher in the church and one in general. He's saying that those who teach God's words have a greater responsibility and will be held at a greater accountability to God for the things that they teach. Now, if you're anything like me, and like I was when I was a young Christian, when I first read through James, I read this scripture, and the first thing I thought is that I can avoid this entire thing by not getting involved. Maybe if I didn't become a pastor, if I didn't become an overseer, if I didn't become a deacon, then this scripture doesn't apply to me, right? We're going to look at that a little further here, and I could tell you that I was completely wrong. If we look at Luke 12:48, my version is going to be a little different than yours. I use different versions when I'm teaching the youth ministry. It helps them to understand a little bit better. And that's Luke 12:48. And it says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." So when we look at that scripture and what James is talking about, he's basically saying that the more knowledge we have, the more that the Holy Spirit gives us knowledge of God's word, the more power that we have to overcome things. The more power we have to overcome sin, the more power we have to overcome temptations and trials and anything that's going on in our lives. I can seriously attest to that in my own walk. So the more power that you have, the more responsibility and accountability you must have. This is a reminder to us who call ourselves Christians and for us that have knowledge and understanding of God's word and his will, that our character and our behavior in front of our friends, our family, and even strangers needs to be kept in check. James is also saying that people inside and outside of the church have the right to look at us and expect to see a higher standard of respect, character, behavior, and leadership. The one thing that they do not have the right to do is to look at us as being perfect or having a lack of mistakes. I will say that that also applies to us in the church. One of the sayings that I heard when I first became a Christian is that the Christian army is known for shooting its wounded. And we tend to do that today. We make a mistake and we're in the church and we tend to be a little more crucial and critical with people here. And that's not the way it should be. If we see a brother or somebody struggling or fumble or fall, we should be there to pick them up and rise with them. The world should be looking at Christians and the church to set the standard for how to live the right way. After all, the word righteousness means just that. It means to live rightly. And it was very convicting to me to read through this and to think, am I living a way that is so right that people want that? Are people chasing after me to figure out why my life is the way it is? Why my character is the way it is? Why my speech is the way it is? Because they should be. Now, there's a famous quote, and it's famous in our house, because our kids love Spider-Man. We fight with Judah all the time to take off his Spider-Man suit to go to church, and he just wants to wear it all the time. And the quote is, "With great power comes great responsibility." Now, Stan Lee wrote that character with the idea of making him basically the Christian example in a superhero. He has great power, but he has great control. He has great power, but he has great responsibility. He does all these amazing things, but he wants no credit for it. He doesn't care if he has it, and he's humble. And you can see how this was geared more towards teenagers. The other question is, will we be judged when we get to heaven, even though we are saved by having faith in Jesus? And the answer is yes. we will be judged by how we use or didn't use the power or knowledge that God gives us in his word. We'll be judged by what we did with his son while we were here. And I know what you're thinking is, I probably don't know much about scripture. You know enough to be saved, and that's enough to do something with. We see that this was actually a really weird concept for the kids to grasp in the high school ministry. I could tell because when I explained it to them, when we get to heaven and there will be judged by the things we said, that in scripture we see that there's going to be different things there that we receive for this. There'll be crowns. Some of us get straw, hay, wood, all kinds of weird stuff. And when we get there, there'll be this huge pile. And what we'll do is we'll get that and throw it into the fire, and whatever comes out, we'll take it and give it back to God. Now, it was a weird concept even for me to understand, because how do we give something to God that has everything? You think about the heart behind that. When we get to heaven and we see Christ, we're not going to think, wow, he's so great. We're going to, and we have all this stuff, we should keep it for ourselves. God gave us his one son. He came down to earth and suffered for us. And we are going to turn around and give him stuff? It's weird. How do you do that? But that's what it says. I have some scriptures to look up some of the things that you will receive and will receive when we get to heaven. If you want to write them down, you can. If you're coming on Sundays and you're reading through Revelation with us, you can look up Revelation 4, 10, and 11. That's a really good one. Matthew 5, 12. 1 Corinthians 3, 14. Revelation 22, 12. James 1, 12, and 1 Peter 5, 4. Those are all scriptures you can look up to see what you're going to receive when you get to heaven, based off of what you did with Christ. Now we're going to move on to verse 2. It says, we all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. Now we all stumble is the first idea that James has for us in scripture. There's a few words in scripture that you'll read that mean stumble. It's kind of a universal word here. Most of them are in reference to falling away from God, like the word backsliding. It's one that we've kind of all known. Backsliding gives the idea of climbing up a mountain and giving up to take the least resistance down the mountain by sliding back down the hill. Now, I've experienced this a few years back. I went to a friend's house to have a Bible study, and we decided to climb a big hill behind her house. Going up the hill wasn't too bad. Coming down the hill was a different story. I decided to sit down on my butt and put my feet together and slide down the hill. Went about 10 feet and thought, oh man, this is fun. Then I went down again, went another couple feet, and I thought, oh, this is great. I might as well just keep going. So I started to slide, and I picked up speed. And then all of a sudden, there was this huge jumping cactus. And in a split second, I had to make a decision. What do I do? Do I take this cactus head on, or do I try to get out of the way? So what I did is I got my feet, and I stuck them together, and I stuck my heels into the dirt. And when I did that, my feet slid into the cactus, and I launched over the cactus. I ended up rolling down the rest of the hill, and when I got up, my shoes, my brand new nice pair of shoes, was covered in cactus. And I tried everything I could to pull those cactus needles out, and my shoes were ruined. Now, the alternative would have been really bad. I probably would have got cactus in areas that nobody ever wants to have cactus. But the idea is this, is that when we're backsliding, we tend to think that it's fun. We go a couple feet in, and we think this is great. We should keep going a little further, and a little further, and a little further, and we walk away. And then all of a sudden, something comes up, and we have a split decision to make. Do we stop and go over, or do we take that cactus and feel the pain? Now, the word that James is using here is a different type of meaning behind it. It's the idea of getting tripped while walking down the road or something, and that you didn't see what it was. It kind of gives the idea of something getting tangled around your feet without you knowing. It causes you to stumble and trip, but you're still able to keep your balance and kind of walk it off and dust it off like nothing happened. The difference is the intention behind it. One is unintentional, and one is intentional. Proverbs 24:16 talks about a righteous person stumbling multiple times and getting back up every time. But a person who doesn't know God has no hope or faith and falls to their death when disaster happens. They basically give up when circumstances seem too big to handle. Now, James is acknowledging in verse 2 that we all make mistakes and are going to make mistakes. We don't instantly turn into Superman or Superwoman and have some kind of superpower against making mistakes as soon as we become a Christian. We most certainly don't gain those powers by becoming a teacher in the church. People have this tendency to think that because you teach in the church, you teach God's word, that somehow you're more spiritual than the rest of the people here. And that's not true. They tend to put pastors and teachers in the church and anyone who teaches in the church on a pedestal and have an unrealistic standard to be perfect or without mistake. They give pastors a movie star reputation in their own minds. But in reality, pastors and teachers and people in the church are normal people who give their entire being to studying God's word and seeking God's will and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they just talk about it. All of that stuff is attainable to all of you today. Each and every single one of you can have that, and each of one of you can be that. James talks about this in James 1, 5 through 6. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That's James 1, 5 through 6. Now, something I noticed in verse 2 is James puts himself in this category of stumbling. But he doesn't make an excuse for his stumbling. And he doesn't give us an excuse for ours. He simply says that he stumbles, and you are too. James is saying that none of us is going to speak without making some mistakes. And I am definitely one of those people. You can ask my wife. Most of you can see it on Facebook too. We're all going to blow it, and that's why we all need to turn and run to Jesus on a daily process and to seek the walk that hopefully has less stumbling. We all stumble in the way we walk and in the way we talk, not just in what we say, but also in how we say it. And that's very true today, especially amongst us Americans. We have this huge problem saying things without really thinking them through or seeing if they align with God's words. We make comments on social media that aren't reflecting of God's heart, that aren't, and one of the big things that I can see today is our amendment rights are being attacked. It's a huge thing right now, and I believe that God is allowing it. Because what are we using that amendment right for? Is it to say whatever we want? Or is it to use it to share God's word? To tell people about what he's done? And I think that the church has become too dependent on social media to get that out. This is a very personal gospel that we believe in. What Christ did was a very personal thing. We should be personally delivering that message to our lost friends and family. Now, that word perfect that James is using here means maturity. It's used to describe a ripe fruit or vegetable. One of the things that I hate the most is biting into a underripe banana. It leaves just a film in your mouth. It tastes gross. It's just disgusting. The other thing that I hate is biting into a banana that's overly ripe and blackened. You ever opened a banana that's just overly ripe and juices come flowing out of the thing? Nobody wants to eat that. So James gives the idea of being, of our language being at peak performance or being at the absolute best condition possible. James is saying that a great way to test our spiritual maturity is by looking at how we talk and how we communicate with each other. And more importantly, how we talk in difficult times come our way. I'm going to say that again because it was very convicting to me when the Lord spoke this to me, and I'm even convicted reading it right now. James is saying that a great way to test our spiritual maturity is by how we talk, by how we communicate with each other, and more importantly, how we talk when difficult times come our way. You see, it's not just what we're saying, but how we're saying it. Because what we say is a reflection of how we feel and who we are in our own hearts. Luke 6:45. I don't know what version this is. It's kind of a weird version. Like I said, I use different versions when I'm teaching in there. It says, a godly person speaks godly things out of the godliness stored up in their heart. And an evil person speaks evil things out of the evil stored up in their heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. One thing to notice in these two verses is that James never says you cannot say or speak a certain way. He simply says that if we're going to claim to be Christians, then our speech and our behavior should reflect it. And if we're going to share God's word or teach it, we should take up a higher standard of accountability. Now, these ideas are very familiar, and they probably sound very familiar to you. And this is where we get our constitutional freedom of speech from. We have the freedom to say whatever we want. God won't stop us, but is what we're saying reflecting a godly change in our lives? If we're using our mouth to proclaim God's greatness and Jesus' salvation to people, then we shouldn't be using that same mouth to be swearing. When I asked some of the high school kids some examples to give of how we use our mouths to sin, or tongue, or words to sin, some of the examples that they gave were, of course, swearing, gossip, destructive criticism, using words to cut people down, lying. But one that really stuck out to me, one that I saw that they didn't pick or choose, is boasting. Talking greatly about ourselves is a form of stumbling too. So we can sit there and talk about all the great things we do, but we should be talking about the great things God's doing. I'm guilty of it. I talk about all the things that I've done in past ministry stuff or at this church or when I was young and healthy or strong and I could bench press this much. But am I talking about what God is changing in my heart? Am I talking about what's convicting me? Am I talking about what's saving me? That form of talking is actually considered a form of idolatry. We're putting ourselves above Christ in our lives. I am so great. Well, where's God then? God is so great. This kind of talking, not only causes us to stumble, it causes other people to stumble as well. Now that we have the basis of what James is saying in these scriptures, we can look at the power that James is talking about when he describes the tongue in verse 3. He says, we put bits into the mouth of horses to make them obey. We can turn the whole animal or take ships or take a ship as an example. Although they are large and driven by a strong wind, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the captain wants it to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what the great forest is set on fire by a small spark. James is calling our tongue, our words, a bit and a rudder. Both are relatively small compared to the animal and the ship they're connected to. But it can control both of them when circumstances are uncontrollable. We need to think about that for a second. You don't need to have a tremendous amount of control over something like your car when the weather's great and nobody's on the road. We literally have something in our cars called cruise control. We're driving across the highway here and there's no cars on the road. We can take our foot off the gas, hold on to the steering wheel, listen to music or whatever, and the car is basically going on its own. Now, you wouldn't put cruise control on when you're coming into traffic. You would want a little more control over your vehicle in that time. Now, I can imagine, I grew up in California, and I grew up near the 605 freeway, and that's basically a parking lot for the most part. I've seen a lot of accidents out there. And it's kind of given the same idea here, is that our tongues, when we put them on cruise control and we're just kind of spewing anything out of it, can cause an accident that injures so many people. And we need to really take control of that, myself especially. So why don't we use that type of control when it comes to how we speak? If James is saying that our words can cause a spark that will start a forest fire and cause us and others to be shipwrecked, then we should be operating them at a professional level. James is saying that we look like amateurs when we don't have control of our tongues, and that when we do, we look like professionals. Professionals who can handle anything, especially when we allow God to have control over the things we say. Now, when James is explaining the scripture, he's talking about a worldly control over their tongue. There are some amazing people who don't believe in God who speak very eloquently right now, and they're leading a huge majority of our country in the wrong direction. They do it without swearing. They can do it without anger in their voice. And they can do it without God's word. That is control. Now, we're going to see later that he talks about something else. He's going to talk about taming the tongue. That's a totally different subject. But in verse 6, it says that the tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and it itself is set on fire by hell. Now, I'll tell you a story. I've told it before. Desi and I were living in a house here in Bullhead City, and we were moving out of the house. We gathered all of our stuff as much as we could, and we moved it to the front of the house, and we decided that after all this long packing and things that we were doing, that we were going to go get something to eat. We were gone for more, maybe 10 minutes. We came back, and the front of our house was on fire. Immediately, I jumped out of the car, and I hit the door, and the door was stuck, and so I kicked the door open. Our dogs came running out, freaked out. I ran through the house, through the backyard, pulled in the water hose, and I started to put the fire out. But unfortunately, the damage was already done. We left for literally 10 minutes, and a spark that was the reason why we were leaving the house was there was an electrical problem in the house. And this spark caused a fire that burned the front of the house. Our words act that way. We say something that we shouldn't be saying, and it causes a spark, and it burns, and it can cause permanent damage. In just a few words, we can cause deep burning pain in people that will last a lifetime and cripple someone's mental and emotional stability. It can cause a wound and then pour salt into that wound immediately. But at the same time, we can give scripture and edify. We have the same power to cause damage, to heal. God gives that to us. We can give blessings and encouraging words that lift people up out of a dark place and heal emotional and mental wounds and point them to a joyful life in Jesus. Proverbs 12:25. It says, anxiety in a person's heart causes depression, but a good encouraging word fills it with joy. You know, there's been times that I've said some things on social media and I've been corrected by somebody here in the church. And when they did it with such love and gentleness that I couldn't help but change. I don't know why that just came to memory, but it did. Now, James has given us a great perspective of what we look like when we don't have control of our words and just spew out whatever it is in our heart. And he has given us the idea of the amount of power and effect our words have in other people's lives, especially those of us who are Christians with knowledge of God's word. Now, like I said before, if you know that Christ saved you, you know enough for this scripture to apply to you. Now we're going to see the actual magnitude of words and of our words and tongue have are so great that even we can't control them. We cannot tame them, I should say. See, we could control our mouths when we're here at church, but what about when we leave? That tells us one thing, that our tongues are not tameable. Sure, we can control them while we're here. Verse 7 says, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And that's so true. We have tamed all kinds of animals that have ever existed. Desi and I have seen it in the animal field. We've seen hawks and lizards and wolves, tigers, monkeys, whales, any kind of animal you think of, it can be tamed. But not our tongues. All of these animals came from the wild, and they are being tamed, but James says that our tongue is a word that is more wild than all of them. One of the most wildest animals that I ever had to deal with was a 2-pound chihuahua. Everybody says pit bulls are mean. They're not. Chihuahua, ooh boy. It was a crazy little sucker. Now, if there's one thing that I like to hear and there's one thing that I like to talk about and is a good survival story. I love to hear about scars. If you have a scar, I'm going to ask you. I know it's weird and awkward, but I want to hear about it. Because it tells me that there's something in your life that you went through, that you survived, and that you had to find strength to get through. Something tried to kill you, and it didn't. I remember this story about a guy who was hiking, and he slipped down a crevice between some huge boulders. And when he landed, this huge boulder landed on his arm. They actually made a movie about him a couple years back. The rock fell on his arm and crushed it from the elbow down, and he was stuck there for a total of 6 days. He said that he couldn't feel his arm after 2 days. He said that he started to smell his arm rotting after 4. On day 6, he made a tourniquet around his arm, pulled out his pocket knife, and cut his own arm off at the elbow and walked out to find help. During the ordeal, he says that he pushed and he beat the rock and he even swore at it. And that did nothing. It was all wasted effort in his eyes. He said that the emotions are fine during something like that, but that to be controlled by them and to allow them to decide who he was and what to think and what to say wasn't helping him. If anything, it was filling his heart with more doubt, and if he continued to do that, he would have just given up and died. Now, this guy had amazing self-control to think this way and to think out of this situation. He had an amazing control to put this tourniquet around his arm and to take a knife and to sever his own flesh and bone to escape. I don't know if I would do that. I've never been in that situation before. But he did, and during that horrible experience, he realized that he had zero control over the things he was saying. And until the things he was saying, and until he gained control over that, he wasn't going anywhere. I find that in my walk, if I'm not moving forward and growing, there's usually a problem. And there's usually a problem of something that I'm not addressing. And 9 times out of 10, it's my mouth. Now we're going to look at verse 9 through 12. James tells us how we can tame our tongue, or to gain some kind of taming and get some of the wildness out of it. It says, with the tongue we praise, and that's control, our Lord and Father. And with it we curse, or don't have control, human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Let me encourage you today, because I know this message is very convicting, to really think about the context of your language throughout the day and your daily conversations. Not just here at church, but when you're out with your friends, when you're at school, or even when you're alone. Your words matter. They affect who you are. They affect everybody around us. Because we may not be the people who change the world, but our words could inspire the people who will. So let's make sure that those words are full of hope in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for this message, Lord God. And Lord, it's a very convicting message for me, Father. And I thank you for that, Lord, because it shows me that your Holy Spirit and who you are wants to see more out of me and wants to see me grow. It shows me that you care and love me and that my words do matter. Lord, it shows me that these people here before you matter. And Lord, I pray that you can help us to control our tongues, to help us control our conversation, Lord God, and that we wouldn't fight for these amendment rights, Lord God, our rights to say what we want, just to use it for bad and to use it to say foul things. I pray that we would fight for this amendment right, Lord God, and that we would want it and take hold of it, Lord, so that we can share your word and tell people that you love them. Lord, every single one of us is sitting here today because you sent somebody to tell us. Lord, help us to be those people to somebody else. So, Lord, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts. I pray that you would speak to us, Lord God, and that you would work through us. Now, if anybody of you needs prayer, if anybody needs to rededicate their heart or wants to accept the Lord, you're more than welcome to. We're going to have some deacons up here. They're willing to pray for you. Thank you.